Please open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. This morning as we continue our series through Romans chapter 8 entitled Orphans No More, we get to verses 18 through 25. And in the providence of God, it is a good passage in light of what we've already been praying through and about this morning in light of the tragedy 1 week ago. In Sutherland Springs, Texas. And so this is a timely message for us as a church, and I think that this passage is handpicked by our sovereign Lord to help us process not only that event, but the world in which we are living as we seek to live as adopted children of God in a world that is often very hostile to our faith. We need God to teach us, to show us how to process things like that. And so I'm thankful for this passage today. And so we're going to be looking at Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. And I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I am simply going to read verse 18 this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. God, help us, show us how to think about this world. Lord, help us apply the gospel to a world where a man can walk into a church and kill, slaughter 27 people. God, we need you in times like this. God, we need you to show us how to think, how to live, how to respond, how to go on, how to keep living, how to be obedient and faithful. And so we ask you to do that through this message this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, 1 week ago today, Sutherland Springs, Texas, as worshipers gathered in a Baptist church building, much like this one, to do what Christians have been doing every Lord's Day throughout the history of the world, gathering to sing and to praise and to pray and to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to worship the crucified and resurrected King. But this day for that church was not like all the other days. On this day, a lone gunman decided to walk into this church and massacre 27 people, many of them children. And as you were getting out of here 1 week ago, getting in your cars and looking on your phones at the internet, got home and turned the news on, I'm sure you began to see news reports of what had gone on. And how do you process something like that? That's the question. As Christians who believe in a Savior who was crucified for us, a Savior who was raised for us, a Savior who promises us that He will return, but we recognize we live in a world at times that we struggle to believe those promises. We struggle, we doubt. A world where a man can walk in and do something like that. I think as Dan has helpfully pointed the way already this morning in our service, the first thing we do is we sympathize. Pastor Ray Ortland in Nashville, Tennessee, right after the shootings, posted this. The Texas shooting prompts two sobering thoughts. One, it could have been any of us. Two, it was us. In Christ, we are one. It's really important. That was not just some disconnected group of people that we have nothing to do with. But that was our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those were some of the people that we will spend eternity with, praising our Savior, living in a new heavens and a new earth. That is part of our family. But the next thing we need to do, and we've done it already this morning, is it is appropriate to grieve. But you know, Christians, that when we grieve, we do not grieve like other people grieve. We grieve as people who have hope. And yes, we pray for them. No matter what culture says, no matter what people think, we say and we do, we pray. Because we believe that that is the most important thing we can do. But it's also important to apply the gospel to this. Dr. Russell Moore is one of my seminary professors. He's now the president of the ERLC, of the Southern Baptist Convention. Wrote an article for the Washington Post the next day after the shootings where he's helping us process this in light of the gospel. And so I just want to read a couple sections from that article. He said, "The goal the gunman sought, to terrorize worshipers, has been attempted constantly over the centuries around the world by cold, rational governments and terrorist groups, all thinking that they could, by the trauma of violence, snuff out churches or at least intimidate those churches into hiding from one another. Such violent tactics always end up with the exact opposite of what the intimidators intend. A resilient church that, if anything, moves forward with even more purpose than before. Why? Whether they are crazed loners in the United States or jihadist cells in Syria or governing councils in the old Soviet bloc, these forces fundamentally misunderstand the source of Christianity's strength in the first place. Killers assume, after all, that gunfire or poison gas or mass beheadings will show Christians how powerless we are. That is true. They assume that this sense of powerlessness will rob the community of its will to be the church. That is false. If they looked overhead in almost any of the churches they attempt to destroy, these killers might see what they miss, the cross." He goes on to say, "The reason was not that the church came to believe that they could find safety in the threats of violence. The reason was that the church came to conclude in the midst of the violence that death is not the end point. To eradicate churches, our opponents will need a better strategy. They should see that Christianity can be easier suffocated with comfort to the point that we forget who we are than it can be terrorized with violence. Those who try to confront the church with the threat of death only remind the church that we were dead and are now alive in Christ." That church said they were going to meet today and worship Jesus. Because death and threats of violence don't scare us. Because our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in preserving our lives. Our hope is not worldly gain. Our hope is the eternal promise of a kingdom bought for us by a crucified and resurrected King who, oh, by the way, suffered death on the cross to bring it to us. That's how we apply the gospel to things like this. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8. He's wanting us to look at our world, at the world that is full of tragedies and suffering and persecution and death and disease and all sorts of problems that we look at, things that we face every single day, things that some of you are living with constantly, diseases that ravage your body, loved ones that you see suffer, but he doesn't want despair to win. We are the people who refuse to believe that evil will prevail. And the reason why is because we are the people who believe that death and evil was already defeated through our Savior. And it's extremely important, church, that we live with that hope. And so Paul gets to this point in this letter to the Romans as we've been going through Romans 8, and suffering is on his mind. He's thinking about this world that we're describing this morning. He's thinking about a world where it's possible for 27 people to lose their lives in the midst of worshiping in a church from a lone gunman. And we're reminded of what He's just written to us. He's reminded us in this chapter already that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's reminded us that we have been adopted by the blood of Jesus into the family of God. He has reminded us that we have received God's very Spirit who is at work in our lives. He has reminded us that we are headed and destined for future glory. And so the question remains for us as we await the consummation of Christ's kingdom, as we await His return where He will make all things new, how do we function in a world like this? And what He tells us first in Romans 8, verse 18 is this: focus on a better future. Now look with me back at verse 17. As we got to the end of that last week, as Paul was detailing the glory of being adopted into this family, we got to verse 17 and he reminded us that if we are children, then we are heirs. We're going to inherit the promises of God. But listen how he ended that thought. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, Paul realized something. Paul lived with a reality that I don't think you and I are often aware of. And the reality is this, that to be adopted into God's family is to put oneself at a disadvantage in this world. Paul knew that. Choosing to follow Jesus is choosing a path that is not easier, but it is a path that is more difficult. Isn't this what Jesus taught us? He taught us to find the narrow way that few are on. The narrow way that is full of difficulty, but He told us that at the end there is life. And then He contrasted that with the broad path, and there are so many people on the broad path. And it's an easy way, it's a comfortable way, but the end of that path is condemnation. Listen to me, church. Do not believe the American gospel lie. The version of the gospel that we have perverted and polluted that tells us that you can have it all. That you can have cultural power and you can have what the cross promises you to. Because that's not what Jesus taught us. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, this is what Jesus said so clearly. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." Throughout history, the gospel has led Christians to believe that to become a follower of Jesus Christ means to turn our back on all of the promises and rewards that this world has to offer. There is no promise of comfort for us believers in this life. There is no promise of safety. There is no promise of wealth. There is no promise of your best life now. Those are not promises that the Bible makes to those who follow Jesus. In fact, the Bible warns us over and over again the very opposite. For all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so I want to be really, really clear this morning. If there's anybody here who's still on the fence about this whole Christianity thing, if there's anybody here this morning who still hasn't decided, do I want to go this way of Jesus or do I want to go the opposite way? I want you to understand something very clearly. We are not inviting you to a place of cultural power. This is not a means to winning friends and influencing people. Why do we believe what we believe? Let me tell you really clearly why. We believe what we believe because we believe that the gospel is the only hope for this universe. Quite frankly, we believe that Jesus is worth it. We would rather turn our back on everything the world promises if we can just have Jesus. We believe He's worth it. We are glad to give up the world to save our souls in Jesus Christ. But here's another huge reason, and this is what Paul's exploring in Romans 8. What Paul wants us to see in Romans 8, particularly verse 18, is that what we see with our two eyes, our physical eyes, it does not define and exhaust what is real. There is more to this world. There is more to the story of this universe than what your two eyes can see. And so he makes a comparison. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So here's the contrast. The sufferings of this present time, Christians, we're going through suffering. We're going to be persecuted. It's going to be difficult. But Paul comes over here and he says, but I want you to think about what you get. The glory of the future. What God has promised us, the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says it in a different way in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which is almost an echo, almost the very same verse as Romans 8:18. But in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I love that because later on in 2 Corinthians, when Paul gets towards the end, you know what you find? You find Paul writing down all of the ways he's suffering as an apostle. Being beaten, being in prison, being stoned, receiving lashes, being rejected, being humiliated over and over and over and over again. And in that very letter, he says this light momentary affliction. He says, this is nothing compared to what God is preparing for those who are in Christ Jesus. This doesn't even come close to comparing to the glory that awaits those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. You can endure in this world because God is preparing something so much greater than anything you've ever imagined before. When he talks about glory, and it's important that we understand this, he's not just talking about something we get to experience. When he talks about glory, he's talking about something that we become. You will be glorified. You will be made glorious. You will be conformed into the image of his Son. Paul says, focus on the destination. The destination is greater than anything you could imagine. The way to endure difficult times in this life is to keep your eyes fixed on the glory of what's to come. Now, you know how this works because you do it all the time. My kids go to a school where they do home. They go to school 3 days a week and they're at home with like 8 hours worth of assignments 2 days a week. And those are the tough days in my home. And what I'll do sometimes is I'll give them a goal. I'll say, you know, if you can get done with your work by this time, we will do this. You know, we'll go to the batting cages and hit baseballs, or maybe we'll get ice cream. I don't know, whatever it is. But we try to motivate them. And what are we doing? We're appealing to this instinct that God has created within us to look forward so that I can endure this eight hours of homework in order to get to the destination, the reward at the other side. You do this daily. Some of you have jobs where you leave and you think throughout the day, I cannot wait until what? 5 o'clock. Can't wait. You do this weekly. Can't wait till Friday gets here. You even do this yearly. What are we? Joe is weird. I've never heard a Christian man stand before a church and say that he doesn't like being thankful before. But that's what he did today. But we do this yearly. I look forward to Thanksgiving every year because I get to go home to Alabama, the promised land on earth, and be around twangy talking people that my wife makes fun of. and just be with my family. And it's the one time a year we do that. My kids look forward to it. And so we look forward to that. We look forward to going to the beach every year with my wife's family. We look forward to Christmas. We have these things that we look forward to in our year. What Paul is saying is that's a good thing. Do that on a macro level. Your whole life is being oriented towards a greater goal. So here's what we do. The problem is sometimes those small micro goals become so important that we don't even think about what God is doing on the macro level. We don't even think about where our life is heading. We don't even think about that destination. We think about retirement. Which, retirement's okay. But listen, at the end of the day, your whole life is a race that you're running. You don't ever really retire when it comes to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, right? So if you get to retire vocationally, praise God. Now you get to just pour more energy into serving Jesus Christ. Because we're looking forward to this destination. There's a principle that he's teaching us here, and that is this. Is gospel-shaped people live with the end in mind. We live with the end in view. And I want to just talk about briefly what this does for you in your life. The three things. If you live with the end in view, if you live with glory in your perspective, number one, it is going to give you boldness like you've never had before. Because think about that. If your goal is eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth with King Jesus, what can man do to you? What are they going to kill you? It's the worst that could happen, right? But what we're saying here is that our faith transcends death because Jesus has overcome death. And so the worst thing that they could do is kill us. But you know as well as I do that that's not even usually a possibility. We're often more concerned with what other people think about us. And that cripples us, and we're not bold, and we don't talk about Jesus. But when we live with the end in view, and we keep this in perspective, it emboldens us to not obsess over that, because we know that our destination has already been established through the gospel. Living with the end in view also gives us, secondly, urgency. When you have the goal in mind, it enables you to prioritize what's really important. I have to do this sometimes during football season because my wife will tell you, I grew up in a culture where college football was everything and your whole day could be ruined by whether your team won or lost. I know that sounds funny, but some of you UK basketball fans, you know what I'm talking about. And so I do. I tell myself all the time, you know what? This doesn't really matter. And there's a whole lot of other things that in the grand scheme of eternity don't really matter. But when I'm thinking with the end in view, I'm able to prioritize the things that really do matter. My family, my church, the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, the good news that other people may hear. That's what matters. And then finally, endurance. And that's where Paul's going with this. This enables us to endure. You can get through this, Paul says. You can get through this trial, through this suffering. Look what awaits you on the other side. And then Paul spends the rest of this passage simply telling us how good it is. Look forward to this future. Focus on it. It's better. It's better than anything you've ever known. You can't even compare with it. But let me tell you how good it is. First of all, he says, it's so good that the creation groans. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Here's a problem. One of the reasons why we often don't look forward to the future that God has promised us is because culturally we've come to accept a sub-biblical understanding of what that future is going to look like. I grew up in a home with angels. Any of you have angels? Maybe. I grew up in a home with angels. Angels everywhere. And, you know, they didn't look like the angels in the Bible. You know, the angels in the Bible always have to say, hey, don't fear. I'm not going to kill you. Right? These fierce warriors of light. But you know what the angels look like in my home? Chubby, little cute toddlers. Little babies on clouds, harps. Doo-doo. And I remember as a child how that shaped my imagination. I remember thinking, is that what heaven's like? Because I'm just going to be honest with you, church. That wasn't appealing to me. I don't know about you, but I don't want to spend eternity floating around on clouds playing harps. I took guitar lessons. I'm not good at instruments. That's not my idea of it, but that's a good thing because that's not what the Bible's talking about. Look at what it says. It says, Paul says, the creation is waiting. He personifies creation, the trees and the hills and the mountains and the world that we live in. The creation is waiting with eager longing for what? The creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Why? That's so weird. Why is the creation waiting on people to be saved, to be adopted into the kingdom of God? The imagery here is of the creation on tiptoes, looking in, trying to peer into what's going on. It's personification. And the reason why is because creation's destiny is inseparable from man's destiny. We know this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God comes to Adam, and what does he say to him? He says, cursed is the ground because of you. This world is not the way it's supposed to be because we have rebelled. We have introduced sin and corruption into the world. And so the destiny of creation is tied inseparably to the destiny of mankind. When we sinned, we died. And when we died, creation died as well. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, meaning it didn't accomplish its intended purpose, futile. Not willingly, the creation didn't choose this, but because of him who subjected it. That's us. It's Adam. We have subjected creation into this corrupt state in which we find it. The world is corrupt because you and I, people, we are sinful. That's the reason. And that's the lesson that Paul's teaching us here. Now, I want to be really, really clear about something. This does not mean that every time there's a hurricane or a tragedy or a tornado or an earthquake and people die, that you should get on TV and tell the world that the reason this is happening is because those people in that city are living in sin. That's false prophecy. When people say that, it's a lie. But in general terms, what this does mean is that creation's destiny has been tied to ours. The only reason there are earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes is because we're sinful people. You see that on a broad level? So don't do the one-to-one ratio. Don't think that because something bad happened to me, I did something. We're not talking about karma. It's not how God operates. But we recognize that the reason why the world is the way it is because the human race has fallen into sin. But that's not the end of the story. See, why is the creation eagerly longing? Look at the end of verse 20. In hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation, the earth, is going to be made new because we are being made new through Jesus Christ. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This groaning of hope, this deep longing, the pains of childbirth, this imagery that the creation is on the verge of renewal, that we're just waiting for God's sons to be revealed, to be brought into His kingdom. And this offers a corrective on the way we think about the world. For too often, the church's attitude about the world has been, you know what, it doesn't matter, it's all going to burn anyway. But that's not true. What Paul's describing here is an image of heaven coming down, the kingdom of Christ coming down and renewing this earth. Do you know what eternity is? Eternity is living on this earth completely renewed with Jesus as King and there being no possibility of death, suffering, or sin. That's heaven. We're probably going to get in renewed automobiles that can't break down and drive down the road and meet together as the cosmic people of God gathered in one assembly. Don't you look forward to that? So our destination is not to escape this earth, but we are waiting for God to renew this earth as He renews us in Jesus Christ. But here's the second reason why we should rejoice, why we should look forward to this, because this is so good that we groan as well. So it's so good that the creation groans, but it's also so good that we groan in verses 23 through 25. Paul says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Okay, so creation's groaning, and now we've got the Spirit coming back into Paul's dialogue. He wants us to think about the Spirit again. We know we've been talking about the Spirit all the way from Romans 8:1. The Spirit has played a prominent role all the way through Romans 8. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit, in verse 4, fulfills the law in us by driving us to be obedient, faithful children of God. Verse 5, the Spirit brings us life and peace. Verse 13, the Spirit empowers us to put sin to death in our lives. Verse 16, the Spirit assures us that we are sons of God. The Spirit speaks to our conscience and tells us, you have been adopted. You can rejoice. You can rest. You are part of this family. And here Paul says that the Spirit is the first fruits. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits, the first pledge of future blessings. The first fruits, a deposit or a guarantee. When Nikki and I bought our house a few months ago, we had to put down earnest money, right? We're serious about this. That's what that money means. Because if we back out of this deal, we lose that $1,000, right? So this check of $1,000 guarantees the buyer, the owner of the house, that we are serious, that we will, in the future, finish this deal. That's what the Spirit is. You have the Spirit. God has given you the Spirit. The Spirit is enabling you to believe and to persevere and to be assured and to put sin to death and to live as faithful, obedient children in this evil age. What does that tell us? It's the guarantee. There's more to come. The Spirit is also going to glorify you. It's the earnest money from God where God says, don't you think for a minute that I'm not serious about my promise to you in Jesus. This is a glorious reality for us. The Spirit at work in our lives is a sign of greater things to come. Verse 24 to 25, as Paul gets to the end of this thought, he says, for in this hope we were saved. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. Now hope, he says, that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? It's the whole idea. Paul says, you can't see this now. You're hoping in this based on the promise of God. Do you have reason to hope for this? Absolutely. The reality of the fact that you have the Spirit gives you reason to hope for this. The reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is no longer laying in a tomb in the Middle East gives you reason to hope for this. Right? But you can't see it. But it's coming. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's our attitude. We are waiting. We are waiting for this to be consummated. We have already been adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ, but that has not yet been consummated, right? That has not yet been fully brought to its end. There will come a day where what you are now grasping at by faith, you will behold by sight. What we have now is just a taste. One of my favorite things to do at Thanksgiving, Joe, is to hang out in the kitchen. Why do I want to hang out in the kitchen? Because that's where the food is being prepared. And so while all the other men are watching football, I strategically place myself in the kitchen. Why? Because I get to taste things. So that later on, when I get my limited-sized plate, I know what needs to go on it. And what is that? That is the first fruits, right? I'm getting a taste because later on I'm going to get blessed by that. That's what we're doing right now. He's given us taste all the time. Can you see it? Can you taste it? When the church gathers, do you taste it? When you sing "It Is Well" without any instruments, and all these voices, some of them good, some of them bad, sing in unison, shout out to God, "It is well with my soul." Do you get a taste in that moment of what it's going to be like? That's a blessing from God. That's where He's taking us. We groan, we wait, we are eager for this, but we don't groan with despair and fear. That is not the work of the Spirit. We groan, Paul says, with patient hope and waiting and longing. Listen to me, church. It is my prayer that Sutherland Springs, Texas is the last such thing that we ever have to face. I pray that that never happens again. But you know what I know? And I know what you probably think too. It's probably not. It's probably not. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he says, "Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." He says, that's the last days. But I want you to hear something, and hear this very clearly. As times get worse, as evil manifests itself in unimaginable ways, don't you ever think that evil will prevail. Evil did not prevail when it nailed our Savior to the cross. Evil did not prevail in Sutherland, Texas, 1 week ago, and evil will not prevail when this story is completed and we enter into glory in our Savior Jesus Christ. It won't happen. And so as we come to a conclusion this morning, may we come to the conclusion that Paul began this passage with. May we consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray.